Turning together to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin to read at verse 8. Read through to the end of the chapter. Opening seven verses of this third chapter, Paul addresses the mystery that has been revealed to him. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is, Gentiles fellow heirs with Jews, the same body, partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel. Having identified this mystery, Paul then writes verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now I'll ask you to turn with me for a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 30 this morning. And Lord's Day 30 consists of questions 80 through 82. The Catechism, as the Catechism continues to explain to us and help us to better understand the Lord's Supper. In particular, here in Lord's Day 30, question 80 deals with the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass. And so the Catechism here deals with the error, the idolatrous misunderstanding that is promoted within Roman Catholicism. And then question 81 deals with what we can refer to as the personal qualifications, those who partake of the Lord's Supper, the responsibility that an individual has to examine himself before he partakes of the Lord's Supper. And then question 82 deals with what we can refer to as the church qualifications and the responsibility that the elders in the church have of guarding the table. So to begin with, the question is asked, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass? And the answer reads as follows. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full forgiveness of all our sins by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself once accomplished on the cross, and that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father and is there to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priests. and that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and is therefore to be worshipped in them. Thus, the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Question 81 then is asked, who are to come to the table of the Lord? This has to do with personal qualifications. And the answer reads, those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82, are they then also to be admitted to this supper who show themselves by their confession and life to be unbelieving and ungodly? The answer reads, no. And then the explanation follows. For thereby the covenant of God is profaned and his wrath provoked against the whole congregation. Therefore, the Christian church is bound, according to the order of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the office of the keys until they amend their lives. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction, and may we truly take them to heart. Let us bow our heads to pray. I'll ask you to turn with me once again for the reading of God's word as it is found in Romans chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter as we continue our consideration of these verses under our subheading, The All-Sufficient God of Grace. So once again, the Apostle Paul asks this question in light of what he has said to us concerning God's grace in verses 1 through 30 of this chapter. He asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication, the words of the Lord's Prayer, hymn number 725. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. The Lord God speaks to his people through the mouth of his prophet and says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Do not fear. Now, a hymn that was written based upon this word from the Lord in Isaiah 41:10 is a hymn entitled, How Firm a Foundation. Hymn number 94 in the Trinity hymnal that goes like this. The hymn begins with a statement of exclamation, How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And then the question is asked, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can he say? Well, what has he said? Well, the hymn writer goes on, verse 2. He said, Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. What more can he say? He said, When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. What more can he say? Verse 4, When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. What more could he say? And finally, the hymn concludes in verse 6 with these words, The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. So that's the question that we must ask ourselves, isn't it? By God's grace, have I fled to Jesus? Have I fled to Jesus as my refuge? So that I can take hold of God's promise, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake you. Now I begin that way because that is in essence what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 8 verses 31 through 39. We have been looking at these verses under the subheading, The All-Sufficient God of Grace. And as I've pointed out, we find ourselves in these verses at the very summit of the book of Romans, the very summit of Paul's gospel, what he refers to as the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. And as we find ourselves at the summit of the book of Romans and the gospel, Paul's gospel, this preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves looking out over the vast expanse of God the Father's everlasting love in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we find ourselves called upon to consider the finality and the fullness and the certainty of his redemptive purpose in his love and in his power in the lives of all of those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who Paul refers to as the called according to his purpose. Called according to God the Father's purpose, his eternal purpose, his everlasting purpose, his everlasting loving purpose in Christ Jesus, who alone have the assurance then that all things work together for good. The ultimate good, of course, being that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And so what we find here once again is that having worked through the all-sufficiency of the grace of God in verses 1 through 30, Paul shifts his focus here, and he shifts it slightly but significantly. He shifts his focus from the gift to the giver. He shifts his focus from the all-sufficiency of the grace of God to the all-sufficiency of the God of grace. And he does this by asking a question in verse 31a, asking the question and then answering the question for us in the remainder of the chapter. So he asks the question, as I pointed out, and the question is, what then shall we say to these things? And as I've indicated, the thought behind what shall we say is, I know what I shall say, the Apostle Paul says. Will you say it too? I know what I shall say to this wondrous reality of the grace of God. Will you say it with me too? So Paul is asking us, as his readers here, to speak. And in asking us to speak, he is asking us to think. Which got me thinking about how deliberate we are and how intentional we are in our thinking. Wondering, when was the last time the average person sat down and said, I am going to deliberately, carefully, decisively think about life and living? Or I'm going to intentionally, that is with strained and eager attention, think about life and living? It got me thinking about the average person and whether or not the average person has ever asked themselves questions of ultimate importance. Questions about origin and destiny and identity and purpose. When was the last time the person took the time out of their busy schedule to ask themselves and to think deliberately about, where did I come from? Where am I going? Who am I? And why am I here? Or to examine their life in light of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It was Socrates who said the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, it's Plato who tells us that Socrates said that, that the unexamined life is not worth living. But more importantly, the scriptures tell us that the examined life is not worth living. And that the only life that is worth living is life that we have in Christ Jesus. It is only in Christ Jesus that we are assured that our labor and our toil in this world is not in vain. So Paul wants us to be thinking people. That's one thing we learn about from Scripture, is that God has created us in His image with rational minds, and we are meant to use our minds to deliberately and intentionally think about life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, our own identity, and how we are set apart and unique from the rest of creation in terms of our origin, in terms of our destiny, and in terms of God's design and purpose for us, for those creatures He has created in His image. So Paul wants us to think, and he wants us to think specifically about the grace of God. And he wants us to think about these things, the all-sufficiency of the grace of God, as that grace bears on our present state and our lives in this fallen world. He wants us here to think deliberately and intentionally and apply the truth as it is in Christ Jesus to ourselves, and to think about the reality of life in this world from a God-centered perspective. In other words, he wants us to think about life as it is rooted in Christ Jesus. Rooted and built up in Christ Jesus, which equips us then to walk by faith and not by sight. To see the world through our ears. Now, you can ask me about that afterwards. I'm not going to explain that to you, but that is the biblical perspective, that we see the world in which we live through our ears. And that helps us to properly understand and interpret and grasp the true nature of reality. So Paul wants us to walk by faith. He wants us not to walk by sight. He wants us to live life and view life from a God-centered perspective. And so Paul wants us to really be, as he answers his own question for us, he wants us to be established. He wants us to be settled. He wants us to be strengthened. He wants us to be separated and set apart by the gospel truths, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And in this passage, he wants us to think seriously about four fundamental truths that I've identified. He wants us to be established in the gospel truth that no opposition can finally crush us. He's a biblical realist, as I pointed out. He realizes that there is opposition, that there is a threat, that there is pressure. against the Christian life. There is the expression of the hostility and the hatred of this fallen world that threatens to crush us. And he wants us to rest assured in knowing that no opposition can crush us. And also to know that no good thing will finally be withheld from us. And he wants us to meditate on the truth that no accusation can ever disinherit us as co-heirs with Christ of all things, because no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. Paul says, I know what I shall say. This is what I shall say. Will you say it with me? Will you be able to say it too? Will you be able to respond this way in an established faith in Christ Jesus? And will you be able to say this, that no opposition can finally crush you, that no good thing will finally be withheld from you, that no accusation can ever disinherit you, and no separation from Christ's love can ever befall you, in light of the truth that you know that God is your sovereign protector? And will you be able to say this in light of the truth that you know God is not only your sovereign protector, but your sovereign benefactor? And not only your sovereign benefactor, but your sovereign champion. And not only your sovereign champion, but your sovereign keeper. And that you know God is your sovereign protector, benefactor, champion, and keeper because of the decisiveness of his covenant commitment to his people, his redeeming work for his people, his justifying verdict upon his people, and his divine love in settling the eternal destiny of his people. Will you be able to say this with me, the Apostle Paul says? Will you be able to answer the question this way, from your heart? Will you be able to say, yes, I am being established more and more. I am settled and fixed, separated and set apart by these great gospel truths. The truth that liberates me from the tyranny of the world, from the lies and the deception of the evil one. The truth that sanctifies, purifies, and sets apart an individual from the normal way, the fallen way, the hopeless way that we think about life. See, the Apostle Paul tells us here that these gospel truths are the truths that make us more than conquerors. Because it is only these truths in Christ Jesus that make us more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. More than conquerors through him who loved us, Paul says, as we are rooted and built up in Christ Jesus our Lord and established in the faith. The once delivered faith delivered up to the saints. So we're involved currently in a detailed study of the forethoughts that Paul sets before us here in these verses, and we're involved in a study of the way in which he conveys these thoughts to us in the questions that he asks, questions that are meant to make us think about life in this world in light of the gospel of God. And you'll remember that 2 weeks ago, we considered together Paul's first question and the truth that no opposition can finally crush us, and no opposition can finally crush us because of the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign protector and the decisiveness of his covenant commitment to us. All of this is contained in Paul's first question, and particularly the first five words, if God is for us. Then if God is for us, we know that there's no possible way that there's anything that can finally crush us. It may threaten to do so. It might appear that it's going to do so. And yet we rest assured in knowing that God is for us. So that's the first thought Paul wants to have fixed in our minds and our hearts that renews our minds and transforms our lives as we begin to think biblically about life. And that provides us with something of an overview of our present passage and a review of our study up to this point, and brings us then to Paul's second thought, his second question, and not just the question that is asked but and the thought that is conveyed, but the way in which or the manner in which he conveys that thought. So the question that he asks is simply this question. In giving us his Son, God assures us that he will give us all things. So how can we fail to trust him if he has already given us all that he can give us in his Son? How can we fail to trust him and not trust that he will give us all things? That's essentially what Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In giving us his son, he has given us all that he can give. J.B. Phillips translates it this way, can we not trust such a God that did not hesitate to spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? Can we not trust such a God to give us with him everything else that we can need? Can we not trust him? With this gift, this is how the New English Bible translate this verse, with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all that he has to give? F.F. Bruce puts it this way, how then can he fail to give us all things freely along with him who is the supreme gift? So what is Paul getting at here? This is what he's getting at. The thought is this, as I pointed out, no good thing will finally be withheld from us. No thing will be withheld from us because God is our sovereign benefactor and he has demonstrated the decisiveness of his of God of himself being our benefactor by his redeeming work for us. This is what Paul wants us to think about. Now, in order to better understand what Paul is saying to us here and bring out the force of his argument as he applies the truth to living in this fallen and hostile world, what we need to consider is three things. Three things that Paul essentially implies in the question that he asks. Three things that are directly related to God's redeeming work for us as our sovereign benefactor. And as you can see in your sermon outline this morning, we'll look at the first two things, and then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the third. But the three things that we need to think about, the three things that are implied by the Apostle Paul in the question that is asked are these: the costliness of our redemption, the effectiveness of our redemption, and the consequences of our redemption. This is what Paul wants us to think about. These are the gospel truths that Paul wants us to meditate upon. These are the truths that he assures us, if we meditate upon these truths, the God of peace will be with us. The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, who is given to us. But Paul wants us to think. So this morning, as I said, we'll think about the costliness of God's redeeming work for us, his people, the effectiveness of God's redeeming work for us, his people, and then we'll look next week at the consequences then of God's redeeming work. And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at how we are to live our lives as disciples of Christ in light of the truth concerning the costliness, the effectiveness, and the consequences of his redeeming work on our behalf. That's the question. How does Christ want us to live? What kind of life does Christ call us to live as his disciples, as those who claim to be his followers? That's really the practical outworking of the costliness, the effectiveness, and the consequences of his redeeming work on our behalf. But to begin with, we need to think about the costliness of our redemption. And this is what we take note of first. We take note of what Paul implies here about the costliness of our redemption when he makes this statement. Regarding he says, God who is for us as our sovereign protector in light of the decisiveness of his covenant commitment to us, he did not spare his own son. As I say, what Paul implies here, what he wants us to think about, is the implication concerning the costliness of our redemption. What was the price? And the truth that God, the Father, was willing to pay the price and did not spare his own son. So in other words, Paul wants us to set our minds on the glorious truth that in saving us, God the Father went to the limit. What more could he have given us? What more had he to give? He did not spare his own son. And we remember that this is the son of his love, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That was at his baptism. The Mount of Transfiguration, similar words, and then the commandment to hear him, listen to him. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Pay attention and listen. My beloved son, and so then John 3:16-17, the familiar words, God the Father, that is God the Father, so loved the world. That's what this passage is about. We get distracted and we get led astray, but it's really about the depths and the nature and the reality of the Father's love for this fallen world. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only beloved Son, with whom he was well pleased. Gave him as a sacrifice for sin, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. John explains, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into a world that was already under his condemnation. He sent his Son into the world that through him being condemned, the world might be saved. For God so loved the world. When we were still without strength, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, in the fullness of time, in due time, at the right time, Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. And this was the demonstration of God's own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know love? John answers the question in his first epistle by telling us, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. In this, the love of God was clearly manifest, fully revealed toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, into the world in order that we might live through him, that we might have life through his death, is what John is saying. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the wrath-absorbing satisfaction for our sins. This is how Paul wants us to think. And this is how Paul wants us to respond to the greatness and the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. He really wants us to think about the all-sufficiency of the God of grace. He really wants us to have our minds and our hearts fixed on his everlasting love manifest in the Son of his love, whom he did not spare, but delivered him up for us all. This is the costliness. In saving us, God the Father went to the limit. What more could he have given us? What more had he to give? And Paul is saying to us, in asking this question, the way that he answers it in this second thought, think, Christian, think. Think about the costliness of your redemption. Think about the price the Father was willing to pay. And gave his Son, his only begotten beloved Son. He did not spare his own Son. He delivered him up as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. Now we cannot know what Calvary cost the Father, really grasp it. We can put it in words. Any more than we can know what Jesus felt as he tasted the penalty due our sins. As one hymn writer puts it, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. We cannot know. Don't ever compare any of your experiences to his temptation. Christian, do not compare your experience to his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. We cannot come close. We can not come close. So do not demean it. But this is what we can say. That if the measure of love is what it gives, and it is, that's the definition really of love, what it gives, the measure of love is what it gives, then there never was such love as God showed sinners at Calvary. Nor will any subsequent love gift to us cost God so much. It really doesn't cost him anything because he paid the price in full for everything, every good thing in the Son of his love when he gave him to be a sacrifice to pay the price to redeem us from our sin. So this is gospel thinking. This is gospel logic. This is how we are to think with renewed minds, that our lives are to be transformed. And if you don't want to think this way, then you better think about the legitimacy of your profession of faith in Christ. But this is gospel logic. If God has already commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it is believable, to say the least, that's making a point by understatement, that he will go on to give us all things besides. That's Paul's way of thinking. That's gospel thinking. That's living by faith. That's the gospel message. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more than we can be assured that having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, and this is why we read from Ephesians chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of these Ephesian saints to strengthen them with might in their inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they might be rooted and grounded in the love of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus, filled with all the fullness of God. That they would really experience the unsearchable riches of Christ, the treasure that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And they would rest assured by faith in that truth. That they would realize something of the costliness of God's redemptive work. The costliness of our redemption in the love of God, in sending the Son of His love to die for those who hate Him. Those who are enemies. Those who are ungodly. And yet He demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, as we'll see in, Lord willing, in coming weeks, he then sends his Spirit to flood our hearts with a sense of his love. So there's the costliness, but there's also the effectiveness of our redemption. The costliness of our redemption and the effectiveness of our redemption. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the truth that Christ does not just make it possible for some to be saved, but he secures the salvation of all of those whom the Father had given him. The Father delivers him up to redeem a people for himself, to save a people for himself, to secure the salvation of the people for whom Christ lays down his life, not just make it possible that somebody, somewhere, somehow might be saved. This is the effectiveness of Christ's work of redemption, the effectiveness of our redemption. God delivered him up for us all. And this, in fact, is itself the guarantee that all things will be given to us. Freely given to us, graciously given to us, because they all come to us as the direct result, as the direct fruit of Christ's death. In other words, he gives us all things, having been delivered up for us all. With him, we receive all things. In other words, Paul is saying this: your understanding of the work of Christ must be one that is comprehensive in nature. It must be one that is all-inclusive in nature. It must be one that is an all-expenses-paid work of salvation. He purchases it all. And so the giving of his Son makes it certain, necessary, that he will give you all else. He has given you the supreme gift. He will not hold back anything now. God's saving purpose makes further giving absolutely necessary and certain because he has given his Son. He has given his Son while we were yet sinners, which assures us that through his death being reconciled, we will be saved, as Paul says, through his life. So this has to do with this question of the effectiveness of Christ's work of redemption. And as we pay attention to what God says to us in his word, we find that the New Testament view of the cross involves far more than is sometimes realized, far more than is often preached in the churches of our day. And we must realize not to view the cross from this biblical perspective is to truly limit the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that the apostolic writers present the death of Christ as the ground and warrant of God's offer of forgiveness, and that we enter into forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ, will not be disputed, cannot be denied. But does this mean, as the gospel is often presented kind of in this way, that as a loaded gun is only potentially explosive and an act of pulling the trigger is needed to make it go off, so Christ's death achieved only the possibility of salvation, needing an exercise of faith on our part to pull the trigger and trigger off the explosion of actual salvation? If so, then it's not the death of Christ that saves us at all, any more than the loading the gun makes it fire. Strictly speaking, if this is the way it is, then we save ourselves by our faith. For all we know, Christ's death might not have saved anyone, since it might have been the case that nobody believed the gospel. And in fact, nobody would have believed the gospel, because dead men don't pull triggers. But that's not the New Testament view of the cross. I want to make this clear. The New Testament views the cross not as a loaded gun waiting for someone to pull the trigger. If we would just ask Jesus into our heart, if we would just accept him as our Lord and Savior, if we would just believe in him, this is kind of a possibility of salvation hanging out there, theoretical, hypothetical possibility that all may be saved. No, the New Testament views the cross of Christ as an effective, effectual, efficacious, actual securing of salvation for those whom Christ died. That's the effectiveness of the cross. Jesus Christ lays down his life for his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. He lays down his life and secures the salvation of all those whom the Father has given to him, and all those for whom he lays down his life will come to him. This is the effectiveness, this is the securing, this is the accomplishing of our redemption in and through the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And faith is part of that comprehensive work. Faith is part of that all-inclusive work of salvation. Christ purchases not just our salvation, he purchases the faith that is the gift that we are given by the Spirit that enables us to take hold of Christ and be blessed as we are engrafted into him and receive of all his blessings. What we need to understand is this. When the gospel is preached, we preach the finished work of Christ. It secures the salvation of all of those who will come to him. It secures the gift of faith. And as we are brought to Christ, we then embrace Christ, believe in Christ, and trust in Christ. And that gift of faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. This is the effectiveness of our redemption. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Each and every one of us have to ask the question, have I come to Christ? Has the Holy Spirit effectually, effectively worked in me and in my heart through the Word? Has the Holy Spirit worked a true faith in my heart? So the question would be this. And your response to this question really is telling. If you were asked the question, what makes you think that you are a Christian? How would you answer? Could you answer? Or would you say, the audacity? How dare somebody ask me that? Of course I am! Or would you respond by saying, that is an excellent question. What is it that makes me think that I am a Christian? And there it hangs. And there the question hangs. What is it that makes you think? You sit there this morning, and if I were to ask you, are you a Christian? How would you respond? Oh, yes, I am. What makes you think you're a Christian? What is the basis of your assurance? What is the basis of your hope? What makes you think that you are a Christian? How would you answer that question? So what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here is that if we truly understand the costliness of our redemption, if we understand the effectiveness of our redemption, we can rest assured in knowing that having given us the supreme gift, the Son of his love, includes all that is absolutely necessary. He will not withhold any good thing. He will not withhold any good thing on the basis of his redeeming work for us. When he gave his son, he gave all that there was to give. When he gave his son, he gave all that was necessary for us to live. But it is one of eternal life. It is one of eternal spiritual blessing. Christ's work of atonement was an effective work of atonement. It secured the salvation and all that is necessary for salvation according to the will of the Father. This is what Paul wants us to think about. He wants us to think about the saving purpose of God from eternal election to final glorification, and he wants us to understand that it is all-inclusive, it is comprehensive, it is a work of salvation that is paid in full. It is one. That the Father did not send the Son as a wimpy redeemer. And he did not send his Son just to make it possible that some may be saved. But he paid the price in full to secure the salvation for those for whom he laid down his life. That's the gospel. That's the biblical New Testament view of the cross. Christ comes into the world to save his people from their sin, from themselves. And we can rest assured in knowing that having begun the work, he will bring it to completion. It is not a work that he aborts. It is not a work in which he says, well, I'll forsake it. That's enough. You squandered it. And now you're on your own. No. Paul asks the question. Shall he not with him, his own Son, whom he did not spare, whom he delivered up for us all, delivered up to the cross, to be condemned in our place, to become a curse in our place, will he not with him also freely give us all things? And the answer of the believing heart is yes, he will. So Paul wants us to think as God's people. He wants us to think about the costliness of our redemption. He wants us to truly meditate upon and see that it does matter concerning the effectiveness of our redemption, of God's redemptive work for us as his people. But then he wants us to see, all right, if you take seriously the costliness of this redemption, if you take seriously the effectiveness of redemption, you better start to think about the consequences. What does it mean to be redeemed? What type of life does it call you to? And as we will consider next week, Lord willing, we'll see that the loyalty of God in our salvation calls us to be a loyal people to him. That God's swearing allegiance to us as his people means we must swear allegiance to him and him alone. God is the one who captures our hearts. He's the one who captivates our hearts, and he's the one to whom we give our hearts. These are the consequences. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at, well, what Christ calls his disciples, the kind of life he calls his disciples to live in light of his giving of himself for our sin. See, these are the things that we need to think about as God's people. Stop playing games with our religion. There's a serious attitude, a sobering reality to the message of salvation that calls us out of our idolatry, out of our mediocrity, out of our religiosity to a true and living relationship with the true and living God. And it cost him the life of his Son. And yet that life redeems a people. And that work of redemption brings about transformation and change as the consequences are played out in our day-to-day lives as those who have been purchased at a price. So, Lord willing, we'll take a little closer look at these matters next week as we continue to think about this glorious truth that God is our sovereign benefactor based upon the decisiveness of his redeeming work for us. And we can rest assured, I know for certain, no good thing will finally be withheld from me because God has given me everything. Giving me his Son, and giving his Son for my life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, it is evident that words are not adequate, that words fail us, that words cannot contain the wonder of your love. It is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our ability to articulate or even grasp. And yet that does not change the truth, the reality, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And you have demonstrated that love in giving your Son, delivering Him up for our sins, to die in our place, to suffer for our sin, that we might be reconciled to Thee. Help us, Father, to know the fullness of Your provision in Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the treasure that is ours in Christ Jesus. So that in this way, Father, as Peter says, it would become precious to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be, truly be, our treasure. And our hearts would be set on things above, where He is. So that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, we give You thanks, Father, for Your indescribable gift. The gift of Your Son for our sin, that we might be reconciled to Thee. Father, in this we give You the glory, and we thank You. We thank You for Your mercy, Your grace, and Your love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on You for Your